Can be seated. You can be seated. Also turning your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Judges. Let's commence a little bit as we have kind of departed for a few weeks from our series in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, we will close out with our second judge, Ehud, and we will contemplate the significance of his triumph over the adversaries of the people of God and make the application to us too. I would say go to your outlines, but we haven't been to this outline in a long time, and I'm sure that you don't have it with you, and I've been too busy today to run more outlines in order for you to have them. But the text is fairly clear. I'm going to read through Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, and then go through verse 30 for those of you who are new, so that you can get the context. We will pick up from where we last contemplated this unique judge, and then we will tie together the whole ministry of the judges with biblical theology, and then we'll make some application. And we will leave time for Q&A, opening up the floor for comments or questions in the process as well. So Judges chapter 3, if you have your Bibles there, and if you can follow us, Dave, I'll start at verse 16, Judges 3:16. But Ehud, or technically Ehud, made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit long or length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose up out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and he took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the door of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber. They tarried until they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirach. And it came to pass, as he was come, that he blew, when he had come, he had blown a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of the Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. And there escaped not one. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. Thus is the reading and hearing of God's word. Now, if you don't understand the subject of Scripture, and you're not quite clear what the purpose of the historical text is about, this event or account might simply be just another in a myriad of morbid, violent, hostile, seemingly aimless acts of war and conflict between persons. this kind of reading of Scripture can be offensive to people who believe that mankind is basically good and given the best opportunities and the most auspicious circumstance, he would never engage in this type of deplorable self-destructive act that we have here in the book of Judges. If you were thinking in a contemporary way about humanity, if you had fallen prey to the notion that mankind is noble and that all he really wants in his life is to be healthy, happy, and free, then you might not understand the implications of a text like this in the book of Judges. But most of you know better than that, don't you? Most of you men know, by the way, as I get ready to get into this, have you guys hollered at Brother John? Him and his wife got a new baby girl into, Brother John is sweet. Stand up, John, stand up. Yeah, he's a soldier now. He's a show enough soldier now. You in the war for real now. Yeah, you need all the help you can get now from now. Now, when you smile at your brother and hug him, that's real now. You in the trenches. Get all the advice you can get because you're going to need it. 5 years from now when that pretty little girl starts getting on your nerve. Welcome to the war, Fab, my brother. And all of you other brothers as well who are in the probably the most difficult occupation in the world called marriage. Welcome to the war, Fab. And we'll get through this thing as long as we are looking to Christ and we're doing it together. We'll get through this thing called marriage. We love it. It has all of the benefits in the world, but it is probably the one most difficult task a man could ever sign up for in his ignorance, naivete, innocency, and every other adjective descriptive of his lust and passion to be a king in his own right. I wish I had time. Let me see here. Nate, come up here. I need you to do something for me. I'm going to erase one of our Greek boards here so I can use it for writing to do a little bit of illustration. I think I have in the back of my trunk. You can pop the trunk, first pop the door, and see if that dry erase mark stuff, you might see one down in the left-hand corner somewhere. In the trunk. Yeah, and just pull it out. If it's there. If it's not, then I'll just have to talk. for you, let me see here. I think I see one new brother in the back behind Brother Mac. What's your name, my brother? Sammy. Yeah, what's your name? Sammy. Where you from, man? Oh, NC? Okay. How long you been here?
9 years.
Okay, 9 years. How'd you find out about us? Yeah. This your first time here, man? Okay, it's a pleasure to have you, Sammy. What's that? Yeah, it's a pleasure to have you. Have you heard anything about our ministry? Okay. Yeah. Okay, good. So just make yourself at home. Look forward to getting to know you and these brothers as well. we're in the middle of biblical theology. I wish I could more concise about that, but that's a discipline of theology that basically tells us that when we read the Bible... When we read the Bible, the narrative in Scripture has a grander, more noble, and significant theme in it than just sort of a historical account. What is the central theme of Scripture, brethren? If we could put it in one word, what are the Scriptures about?
Christ.
If you want to get an A on the test in God's classroom, whenever he raises a question and asks the question, what is the central subject of Scripture? The answer is what?
Christ.
That's right. And we might even say more specifically, Christ and him crucified. Also, as we are dealing with the subject of biblical theology, and don't let that word scare you, is just two words that constitutes about five syllables. We can make it. Biblical theology is simply biblical history, in fact, world history, according to whom? According to Christ. Historically, it's about Jesus. So the challenge with that proposition, if it is true, the challenge with that proposition is to be able to demonstrate that that's a true proposition. If we say the scriptures are about Christ, but we are reading an account wherein the word Jesus Christ, the name Christ, is not even mentioned. We got a brother named Ehud. We got an antagonist called Eklon. We've got a people called Israel, and we've got opponents to them called Moab. How do we understand Christ in this Moab-Israel conflict? How do we understand that? That's the battle that we have as men of the gospel. How do we interpret the scriptures in a way in which we can fulfill Psalm 40, verse 7? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of whom? Me, to do thy will, O God. See, that's a major, major proposition of which we have to actually deal with when it comes to the scriptures. If Christ says, I come in the volume of the book is written of me, I am now bound to interpret all scriptures in light of who he is and what he has done. Is that true? Otherwise, I mitigate that proposition of Psalm 40 to irrelevance. And if I mitigate that to irrelevance, I then must ask the question that the Ethiopian asks in Acts chapter 8, of whom doth the scripture speak? Do they speak of this prophet, that is Isaiah, or of another man? Fortunately, Philip was a gospel preacher, and he understood the key to scripture. And he was able to persuade the Ethiopian, which was God's missionary to the African community in the first century, to develop the church, the gospel church to that people. He was able to convince the man that Isaiah 53 was about Christ. Even though Jesus' name is not there, that text is about Christ. And so if we're going to have a proper hermeneutic, a proper biblical perspective, we're going to see the scriptures right, we want to know about Jesus, don't we? So as we go through this account, all I'm going to do is just develop the picture for you to help you understand what's going on. You can take notes or you can just listen. If you're tired like I am, just listen. I just got back a couple days ago, me and my family, from a family reunion on my wife's side. It was all good. We were in Ohio, we were in Cleveland, and we made our way up to the Big Apple. We kicked it in the Big Apple several days, saw everything about the Big Apple. Jamel, you know about the Big Apple, right? A little bit? Have you ever been up there? But I was there. Yeah. And I thought about you all week long. I said, I'd love to kick with Jermaine out here because the accent was going on and everything, and the characteristics and the mannerisms were all sweet. It's a bunch going on in a small world. And so I'm kind of tired too, as you would imagine, jet lag setting in and needing to get some rest and recuperation. But I'll tell you what, there's no place like what? And I know I heard you earlier. You just zipped on down to Southern Cal and you just got back, right? But what you hear now, glad to be here too. Glad to have you here. All right. What do we do with this account? The context of our account is a warfare, is it not? It's a battle. You're going to see that all through the scriptures. The Bible does not shrink away from or avoid this reality about humanity. That there's a warfare that's been going on since the beginning of time. That you and I are in a warfare. That it's a battle that is being waged against us every day. Are you guys aware of that? It's a battle to distract you, to keep you from accomplishing God's purpose in your life, to keep you from seeing the glory of God in Christ, to keep you essentially from being saved, from being rescued by the grace of God. That's the battle that we're fighting. And what we have learned is, in the narrative of scripture, all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 6, right? Romans 3, verse 20. And therefore, from the fall of Adam all the way through scripture, God has engaged himself, knowing about the fall from the beginning, purposing the fall from the beginning. He has engaged himself in a process of of redeeming humanity through a process we call redemption. And so he interacts with us in our fallen states where we are in peril, we are in danger, we are in trouble, we are struggling. And we have that account here. The Moabites, Moab is a nation now persecuting Israel at this present time. And therefore, Israel is in a state of being subdued. They are slaves. You and I by nature are what? Slaves of what? Sin. That's the doctrine. We teach that. We believe that. We believe that, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, whosoever practices sin is the slave of sin. And all of us have practiced sin, which makes us slaves. And in order for us to be extricated or liberated from this constant cycle of slavery, we need someone to deliver us, don't we? And that is the theme of the book of Judges. Judges were raised up to deliver the people of Israel. On this occasion, Brother Ehud is the second judge that we're dealing with, by which the people of God will be delivered. And the lessons that you and I want to derive from Ehud's life is, how does God deliver his people? How does he deliver you? How does he deliver me? How does he bring us out of bondage? They have been in bondage 8 years, crying unto the Lord. And now we are at the point where God is going to bring us out. And you guys know, don't you? If you are in pursuit of Christ, you know that God does not respond to us or hear us until we cry out to him, right? You know that. We are exercising our own strength, our own ingenuity, our own methodology, our own techniques, our own schemes, plans, agendas, goals, and every other machination that we can muster up to achieve our success. And we fail at it over and over and over again. And there are things that happen in our life of which we have no knowledge of that work against us to bring us to a place where we are finding ourselves in need of a savior. That's true for all of us. If we were to pause and let every brother tell his story, it would be that one day he discovered that he was in a deep, dark pit wherein he had no ability to get out. That's true. And when once you are in that strait, that's what the Bible calls a strait, that prison, that pit, it's there that your only recourse is to call out to God. Is that true? And so from a place of humility, calling out on God, in sincerity, earnestness, because you have no more options. As long as you have one option, you won't sincerely call on God. That's true. As long as you have one option, you won't. You won't. The Bible is very, very clear. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. If I have one way, it's going to be right in my own eyes. I'm going to try to work my way out of this thing. But as soon as I'm stripped of every resource and shut up to God alone, then my only hope is to call on the Lord. And what the Bible says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord, he shall be what? That's right. Rescue is what soteriology is. Rescued. Which means from a humble standpoint, I need rescuing because I am in a desperate dilemma. So it was with the children of Israel. And Moab is their adversary. King Eglon, big old fat man. The scripture is depicting him as a lusty fella who actually has his way and has been so gifted and successful in his domination as a despotic king that he has become narcissistic to the level that he has made his own physical being the object of gratification. Now, so I'm sliding into a little bit of the sort of physiological dynamics that go into narcissism. When a person starts to see the world as centering around themselves, then what they do is they gratify themselves as the center of the orbit. And this is where Eglon is. Eglon is a king that cannot get enough of satisfying his own lust, right? All the labor of man is for his what? Belly. And yet he is not what? Satisfied. And so the implications are clear. He was a big lusty man. More than that, his own soldiers were also big and lusty, were they not? So the depiction of Moab is a group of men who are insatiably avarice in their consumption of the spoil and booty that they get. They don't know anything about temperance. They don't know anything about balance. They don't know anything about sharing. They're just gorging upon themselves. And that's the way the account is depicted, as this one man named Ehud is about to deal with him. This one man named Ehud. When we opened up our text in verse 16, we opened up with Ehud preparing to meet the king, right? Verse 16. But Ehud made a dagger which had two edges of a cubit's length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, in the word of God, what does the dagger or the sword signify, brethren? The word of God. Is that true? So we would say, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to, being quick and alive, sharp, it is able to divide asunder soul, spirit, bone and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is able to effectually cut away all of that would impede the people of God from being all that they're meant to be. It is sharp. It is sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. That's the nature of the word of God. And you found that to be true in your own life, haven't you? That the word of God is sharp. How many of you are fascinated by or enjoy movies where there are sword fights or maybe samurai fighters? I love them. I love the art. Having taught martial arts for many years, I love the whole philosophy behind the samurai fighters and how they engage in war and how sharp their swords are. Historically, the legends have been that they are sharper than razor blades. And the idea of having a sword that would weigh 12 to 15 pounds and sharper than a razor blade would mean that the flesh is essentially non-resistant when the sword makes contact with it, right? We're just hacking it immediately. And in the spiritual dimension, it would be the same way with regards to the word of God, that the word of God cuts without resistance. And that's why on our part, when it comes to scripture, we must handle the scriptures carefully, because we can cut and we can harm people when we use them the wrong way. Words do hurt. It's not to say that we don't fight a battle, and it's not to say that we don't use the word of God. But because it is sharp, the level of ethics and honor and self-respect and cordiality and respect for others that the samurai fighters have, keep them in a place where they're not simply barbarians going around killing people, because they know the power of the sword, right? They know the power of the sword. And so the believer ought not to be a barbarian when it comes to the word of God either. He ought to have a level of honor and respect for the power of scripture, that he uses it only for edification or to fight off the foes that would seek to destroy him or dishonor Christ, right? And so here Ehud, who is Ehud? He's a judge, right? Well, what is the judge? The judge is God's response to Israel's cry, right? The judge in the scriptures, that's why we're in the book of Judges, serves as a deliverer, right, of the children of Israel. His job is to deliver them. So point number one, what we have in Ehud is a mediator. Do we not? We have someone that is representing the whole people. Well, you notice that Ehud has privately and personally, strategically worked out a methodology by which he himself exclusively would have access to the king alone. Are you guys following me? Which puts, again, Ehud in a very, very, very unique Christological or typological place. As a mediator, he's representing the people, but the people are not personally playing a role in this battle here. They are ancillary to the battle. They are relevant, but in a peripheral way, are they not? The battle really is between Ehud, the judge, deliverer, mediator, Ehud, and the king. This battle is between him and Eklon alone. There's a sense in which, as the drama unfolds, Eglon's servants are on one side, and Ehud's servants are on the other side, and the two are drawing close to each other, but only Ehud knows what he is up to in terms of the personal accomplishment that he is about to engage in. What we are talking about right now, in the more redemptive sense, is that Ehud is a great type of whom? Jesus Christ. Is it true that Christ fought this battle of the redemption of our souls by himself exclusively? Is it true that there were aspects of this battle that Christ fought of which the people of God have no knowledge of? Is it true that there was a message given to Christ for our chief adversary that only Christ could deliver to him? You see the typology starting to unpack before our eyes. And the privilege of the typology, as you and I understand the gospel, is that we have a mediator in Jesus Christ, represented by Ehud, who is going to be successful in the account before us to teach us exactly how Christ accomplished the same battle for our foe, who was whom? The devil. Is not the devil our foe? Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be vigilant, be careful, be circumspect, because your adversary, the devil. Right, so we have an adversary in the devil. His goal is to thwart us, hinder us, destroy us if he could. He only comes to steal, kill, and what? That's right. So I'm giving you Bible verses you know, but I'm painting the picture again for us to understand. We are in a warfare. We have adversaries, but we have a great mediator who has chosen to undertake the deliverance of God's people in a way that's going to dramatically illustrate the gospel. So we said that Ehud has a sword. Is that true? And the sword represents what? The word of God. Is not Christ the personification of the word of God? Doesn't John chapter 1:14 say, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, so that in the person of Christ is the whole counsel of God. Can it be said that Christ is God's sword? Yes. Yes. Isaiah puts it very succinctly like this in about the 48th chapter, Christ speaking by the Spirit. The Lord hath made me like a polished shaft, like a sword in his quiver. This is Christ speaking about his Father in his intention to bring Christ into the world to redeem his people. Ehud then is a great type of whom? Who then is Eglon, this big fat lusty man, a type of? Satan. That's right. Satan. And the battle is between those two. When we share the gospel with people, here's what we tell people. The gospel is not about how you overcome your foes. The gospel is about how Christ overcame your foes. The gospel is not even about how you plus Christ overcame your foes. The gospel is about how Christ overcame your foes for you. Now, we do enter into the warfare with him. There's a sense in which Christ, the Father, the Spirit of God, intentionally engaged himself in an interdependency with his people, i.e., in order for Christ to enter into the world possessing a human body, his people had to cooperate in the process of the incarnation. Is that true? So in that sense, we have the second covenant model that is essential to gospel fulfillment, right? Father, son, husband, wife, king, servant. Husband, wife, right? Husband-wife paradigm, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. And God saw that Adam was alone, and he saw that it was not good. And so God said, I will make a helper for Adam. And so God put Adam into a deep sleep. That was the first operation. God was the surgeon. He puts Adam into a deep sleep. That deep sleep is a type of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Is it not? Sleep is a metaphor for death. And what does he do? He takes from Adam's side and builds a woman. That woman is a type of the church. Adam is a type of Christ. The church is what we would call ontologically or genetically a part of Christ. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's who you and I are in our spiritual DNA. You guys follow that? That Christ laid down his life for us in order to produce a bride out of his side. And thus he had to take the spear or the sword first, didn't he? John chapter 18 through 21, and the centurion pierced his side, and straightway came out blood and water. Pierced his side, just as God the Father had to take from his side. To create a bride, Christ had to die. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. This is what is meant when I said earlier, you have entered into the most difficult institution, you husbands, you ever could have, because it requires a Christ-type model for you to even make this thing halfway work. Did you guys hear what I just said?
Yes, sir.
It just won't work if you're not willing to buy into biblical agape. Biblical agape requires that we lay down our life. It is so counterintuitive. It's not a fiber in my body that wants to do it that way. Is that true? It's not a fiber in my body that wants to say, okay, Lord, I believe that the way I'm going to have absolute success with my wife and family is for me to lay down my life. It's not a fiber in any of our bodies like that. We are all selfish by nature. The wife is selfish. The children are selfish. Daddy's selfish. We're all selfish. Only Christ could actually execute that kind of humility and self-sacrifice. Am I telling the truth? Only Christ. This is why we love him and adore him. We adore him. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I therefore lay down my life for the sheep. And because of it, my Father loves me. Isn't that what he said? John chapter 10. My Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, I love my sheep. I love my bride. I love my bride. And there's a sense in which, though we already understand the narrative that Ehud is about to win this battle, he was sacrificing himself, right? And there was a point at which he separates from his own people. He tells them to go one way. He goes another way and enters into this personal engagement, liaison with the enemy himself. He does not know whether or not he's going to succeed. But he's committed to this mission because he believes that this mission is the only way his people can be delivered. Is he walking by faith?
Absolutely
he is. Absolutely he is. Now notice how the text works so we can build on it. Right now we're talking about the mediatorial work of Ehud represented in Christ and the exclusivity of the gospel in the area of atonement and justification necessary to destroy our foes and deliver the people of God, right? You guys follow what I just stated? And so Ehud is committed, he's compelled, he's driven by this one objective, to see his people set free. Whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be what? That's exactly what he's doing here. So mark the language following verses 16 and following. After he, well, let me just go ahead on and tap onto this. Not only did he develop a two-edged sword personally, a cubit's length, and a cubit's length was anywhere from 18 to 21 inches long. It's not a super long sword. Remember, I made a distinction. There's no distinction of swords in the grammatical sense in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, there's one sword. In the Greek, there are two swords, the Makari sword and the Ramphia sword. The Ramphia sword is a long sword that was always designed for capital punishment. It was used to cut the heads off of people who offended at a level of criminality where they are to be put to death. The Ramphia sword is a sword that's given to the state to execute vengeance against all who do evil. The Ramphia sword is a sword that Christ uses to destroy his foes in judgment. Now, there's the Makari sword, too, but the Makari sword is a little shorter than the Ramphia sword, and the Makari sword is a sword that the soldier uses. It's anywhere from 18 to 21 inches long, right along with the rest of his apparatus. According to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, he wears a shield, he wears a breastplate, he has on armor, he has on shoes, he has a helmet, he has a sword, the Makari sword. You guys got that? That's for close battles with individual foes. The big Ramphal sword is for capital punishment. Ehud has a close sword for individual and personal battle, does he not? That means what he, in his typological representation, is doing is demonstrating that he's taking on the devil in a personal way. It's a personal battle with our foe. A personal battle with our foe. And you and I know this because immediately after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted of whom? On a personal level. The battle was personal between him and the devil. And at the time where he was to give up his life in sacrifice for atonement, he knew that the hour had come and that the powers of darkness had now seized upon the rulers and Judas Iscariot. So he gave himself willingly to that battle, did he not? And as he gave himself willingly to that dark period of Luke's gospel, chapter 22, he told his disciples, it's time for you to go. Now, they had already gone into the garden to pray. And after prayer, and their prayers were impotent, weak, because they didn't pray, they slept, they snored. He prayed, they snored. He prayed, they snored. Right? Because he was to trod the winepress of the wrath of God by himself. Although he calls us along with him, he has to do it by himself. Why? Because we don't have the capacity. You'll learn this tomorrow when I preach on baptism. We don't have the capacity to follow Christ into that battle. Nor did these Jewish people. Look at how it works itself out. So Ehud now makes a sword a cubit long, representing a personal battle. And he did gird it upon his raiment, upon his what thigh? And in that he placed the sword on his right thigh implies what about his use of the sword? He was a left-handed man, right? That's a faux pas. He's a left-handed man. And as a left-handed man, he then would have been an anomaly in battle because the right-handed soldier was the prominent soldier in war. And in fact, all through the scriptures, the right hand is viewed as the right hand of strength, the right hand of power, the right hand of valiancy. The Lord's right hand doeth valiantly. And when you and I are placed in the favor of God, we are seated at his what? Right hand. When we are given into the fellowship of God, we are given the what kind of hand? Right hand of fellowship. It represents strength, favor, and power. It is the prominent hand. So prominent was it in most cultures that people who were left-handed were discouraged from operating with their left hand and made to learn how to use their right hand, forcing their left hand to be effete. Is that true? Absolutely. All throughout the culture, because they believed that the right-handed person was much more favorable with God, that a left-handed person being an anomaly was a weakness, that the left-handed person was sort of accursed. So now we take the two words weakness and curse, and now we're talking gospel, are we not? For it's in the weakness of God that his strength is made manifest. That Calvary was a depiction of weakness on the part of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1, 2, and 3. And that Christ was accursed for us, that we might be delivered from that curse. And so we could say that Christ functioned as the left hand of God when it came to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And it was necessary for this to be the case, because had he come from a right hand position, King Eklon would have been aware of his move. So when he took his 18-inch dagger and placed it on the right thigh, when his soldiers, Eklon's soldiers, went to check him, because you know everybody got checked out, the common place to check was the left thigh, because the right-handed soldier reached here to get the sword to thrust. Because in battle, what would happen was, when most soldiers were right-handed, they put it on their left thigh, and your soldier to the left of you, he would be able to just reach over and get your sword if he needed it. Do you see the harmony there? He would be able to reach and get your sword. Him on his side would be able to reach and get your sword. You would be able to get his sword. If you're fighting a battle where you have to whack somebody, thrust them through, and give the sword back, that's why it would be on the right thigh. You see? Plus, reaching for the right thigh, as opposed to the being on the left thigh to take the right hand, you have to do two moves to pull it out here and thrust. From the left side, all you do is take it and thrust. You guys see what I'm saying? And so that's the practical matter. And so what they probably did in patting him down was just look for that left thigh. So he's good. He's good. He's good to go. And in that we have what is called the mystery of the gospel. Because the mystery was those things that God did in Christ that not even the prince of this world had known. For had they known them, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, right? So Christ came from a left-handed position. Now, there was a tribe in Israel called the Benjamites who were left-handed men. These left-handed men were valiant soldiers who were so famous for their efficiency in fighting. They go all the way up to King Saul. King Saul was a Benjamite. And they waged war. These were men who could destroy in battle. In the book of Judges, it talks about them, 18th, 19th chapter, of them being so sharp that they could sling a stone and shoot it at a hair's breadth, striking their foes. But the idea, and this is true even in sports, you and I know this prominently in sports, most persons are right-handed. Once you get the left-handed brother, you have to now rearrange your whole thinking process to be able to defend against him. And so being an anomaly, he appears to be a weakness, but he can actually be an asset. And so this is where Eklon is in relationship to Ehud. So Ehud is a left-handed man because he represents God's mystery of judgment, mystery of redemption, the weakness of the gospel, the accursedness of a weak Savior who is crucified out of all methods by which he destroys his foes. And notice what it says in verse 17. And Eglon was a very fat man. The narrative wants you to get that. So remember, he's an intemperate person. And the intemperance there simply means that he has no fears, no concerns, no worries. He doesn't have a sense of a vulnerability, because if he did, he would watch himself. He just gave himself over fully. Verse 18. And when he had made an end of offering the present, who is the he here? And what is the pronoun he to who? What's the antecedent? Ehud. And when Ehud had made an end to offer the present, now watch this. He sent away the people that bear the present. Who are the people that bear the present? The soldiers that were with him. So the soldiers that were with him bore the gift to the king in order to flatter the king. Remember? A gift flattereth. A gift flattereth. And this is why God said, don't take gifts. The gifts will flatter you in judgment. When you're a ruler, your job is not to receive gifts from men, because the gift corrupts the capacity to judge properly. But King Eklon was out there. He was an open book. We know there wouldn't be a gift in the world that he wouldn't take, right? So as the proverb also speaks of a gift given in secret pacifieth the soul. In this context, Ehud's strategy works. He gets all the way up to the king, and now he sends the people away. Isn't that what Christ did? Right before he was crucified, he said, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be what? He said, this night you guys all will be offended and depart from me. He was left alone, was he not? Just like Ehud. Now watch this, verse 19. Let's follow this through. I'm not going to stay here. We got about 15, 20 minutes. But he himself turned again. See it? He himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee. Now, this is remarkable. So let's read into verse 18 and 19 briefly. They went. They presented themselves, presented the gift to the king. The king was extremely delighted in the gift. And he was therefore under the assumption that these Israelites were friends, that they were now emissaries. Because what you do when you subdue the nation and they became in servitude to you, those nations would bring you gifts in order to pacify you and keep peace. They came, they brought their gift, and now they're going back home. Ehud stops at the rock quarry. He says, y'all keep going. I got something to do. The separation took place at the rock quarry. Now, you guys know what the rock quarry is here? It's the place of idols. That's what the rock quarry is. It was at the point of the idolatry of Moab, these rulers over God's people, these unjust rulers over God's people, in their morbid, twisted culture. It was at that point that Ehud says, hey, I'm going back. It might have been that as they were leaving and looking at all of these grotesque, perverse, sexually oriented pagan idols, that the Moabites, you remember how Moab came into existence? You remember how Ammon came into existence? Genesis 19, Lot and his two daughters had Ammon and Moab, a type of our present day cultural compromise and distortion of the image of God. Am I making some sense? So here Ehud is going back with his brethren, and they have to pass through the rock quarry as if somehow the Moabites, who are their masters, are taunting them, saying, hey, we rule over you. We have dominion over you. And by the way, we're going to just put it in your face. We're going to force you to have to look at all of these perversions. I'm bringing it home, am I not? Well, that's where you are today. Please make the application. Does anybody bear record with me? Do we pass through the rock quarries all the time? Are we looking at the pagan idols all the time? Aren't they on every poster, in every sign, in every piece of advertisement, on our televisions, iPods, this, that, and the other? Are we not going through the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites today? Absolutely we are. And this provoked Ehud. Provoked him. He says, I got an errand. You guys go. I'll be back. This is where the separation comes in. This is the zeal that consumed Christ's Father's house. You guys with me? Verse 19. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Why did he use the term secret? Pacifying him, flattering him. You know, when people are given over to avarice and lust, they love to have gifts given to them in secret. It makes them feel more important. Got a secret errand for you. But see, he had already softened them up, hadn't he? By the big open public present. I got a secret errand to you now. He had made his way in. Listen to what he goes on to say. I have a secret errand to you, O king, who said, keep silent, don't say a thing. And all that stood by him went out from him. Now, notice what it said. And Ehud came unto him as he was sitting in the summer parlor. Now watch the narrative, brethren, which he had made for himself alone. What does Eklon do? He sits in his own private chamber, his own hot tub, his own sauna, his own special room of personal delights without any watchman around him. This is the false security of the adversary. You guys got that? This is the false security of the adversary, because he has been so dominant. The Moabites are a constant plague on Israel. We'll see this when we get to Gideon. The Midianites and the Moabites are a constant plague on the children of Israel. And once you, and this is just the nature of the twisted mentality of the superior over the subordinate, or the majority over the minority. The majority will start to demonstrate levels of a lack of clarity of mind, a lack of sense of proportion. The superior will show their weakness in their self-confidence, that they somehow have such control over the region that they don't have to have guards with them 24 hours a day. Most leaders have guards with them 24 hours a day. But see, Ehud had found the weakness in Eklon. It was that he was a fat man and he loved to gorge. Remember Proverbs? I think it's chapter 24, 23. If you be a man given to appetite, take the knife and put it through your throat, right? When you are sitting with a ruler, be careful of his dainties, because his heart is not necessarily with you. Oh, had Eklon taken heed to that proverb, right? Because he was sitting with a ruler too when he sat with Ehud. And Ehud set him up with what we would call deceitful dainties. The gospel is not a deceitful dainty to us, but it is to the devil. Am I making some sense? So then it goes on in verse 20, and Ehud came unto him as he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Isn't that wonderful? He told the truth, didn't he? I have a message from God. And he arose out of his seat. It was as if Eklon was on one side of the table, Ehud's on the other side of the table, and Ehud, not Ehud, but Eklon rises up out of his seat first. I'm making that assumption because we are dealing with pronouns, not proper nouns, right? And he rose up from his seat. So let's go back and just deal with that briefly. Verse 20. And Ehud came unto him as he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Who rose out of his seat? I'm saying Eklon. It's not necessarily true. I'm just simply saying Eklon responded ready to receive because of his avarice and temperate nature to take everything that's given to him, ready to receive. What do you have for me? Exposing himself fully to the judgment of God. Because that's the message that Ehud had for him, a message of judgment. Are you hearing me? Listen to the text. And Ehud, as I'm asserting, Eklon is standing. Ehud, while Eklon is standing, is putting forth his hand, like I'm doing, to take the dagger from his right thigh. Sorry, his left hand from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly as they look eye to eye. Did you get it? Did you get it? Because Eklon is blinded by his lust. And he doesn't see a right hand moving. He only sees a left hand moving. And he's not assuming that this left hand is coming in judgment, but the left hand is coming in judgment. Boom! You guys see it? Secret. In martial arts, we had this style in martial arts. We called it drunken monkey. I'm not going to get into it right now. But drunken monkey is a style of martial arts where it's for older people. Where there are techniques in the martial arts where you fight as if you're drunk. You might see this in some, and so you're moving in really weird positions. And with older people that fight, they would learn how to fight low. They would bring their hands up to give you all kinds of upward looks while they are fighting you from below. You're not looking as they're striking you at your knees, at your shins, and your groins. Because, I mean, you know, they old, so they ain't kicking at the head no more. But they don't need to with most men. Because our private parts is just as free hanging when we're proud as a bull. Proud as a bull. And that old martial artist, 190 years old, tag your butt up in that drunken monkey style. And you think, well, what's going on with it? Boom! Next thing you know, you down on the ground. He's stumping you on your head and he's walking away. Ehud gets struck. Eklon gets struck by one thrust. Look at the text. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft, what is the haft, brethren? It's the shaft that you use to hold the sword. And the haft also went in after the blade. Was the thrust powerful? Was it powerful? Now watch this. How many times did he strike? Once. How many times did Christ die? How many times did he offer himself up? Was it powerful? By one sacrifice hath he forever sanctified those whom he has made perfect. By one sacrifice hath he forever put away our sins by himself. He by one sacrifice hath purged our sins. The thrust of God's Son into the heart of our enemy, adversary, damnation, curse, judgment. Put an end to it. And the haft went all the way in. That's a thrust, isn't it? How many of you guys have seen 300? Anybody see 300? I've seen it like 50 times. I love 300. Remember the little guy who wanted to fight? He had a pretty good thrust. Doom! Nice little thrust. I could talk about stuff like that all day long. In Wing Chun, you learn how to fight just 6 inches in. Because most cats need at least full arm's length when you fight. In Wing Chun, you learn how to fight right here. And that's where Bruce Lee first started his fighting for. A lot of times in the street, a brother will get up on you so you won't be able to get back to punch. And what you need to learn how to do is punch within 6 inches. Get your power off in 6 inches. You have to be able to think that through in 6 inches. This was a close-in thrust that Ehud used. And when he thrust, he meant to only thrust one time. And he thrust so powerfully that the whole sword and haft went. Can you imagine that? Give my arm back. Listen to it. The haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out his belly. What does that signify? Permanent, eternal judgment. You guys see that? Permanent, eternal judgment. The damnation of the devil, the enemy, the foe of God's people forever. The sword will never come out. It's glorious, isn't it? It's glorious. Now, this is remarkable about what's about to take place here. I got 5 minutes, and then I'll open the floor for questions for 15 minutes. This is remarkable. Who's doing this work? Ehud. Is anybody doing it with him? No. This is an exclusive work, a personal work, a battle that he fights alone. He succeeds, does he not? And it's a private work. It's a mystery. Both the enemy and the people of God are on the outside of this battle. Neither one of the groups knows really what's going on. Isn't that the way it was with the work of Christ on Calvary for us? Absolutely. The disciples are just as miffed as the high priest and his servants. Both groups were completely, totally ignorant of the celestial battle, the cosmic battle between Christ and the enemy. Completely oblivious. It goes on to say, then Ehud went forth through the porch. That means he went out another way, right? Watch this. And shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. Fascinating. So why does he do this? Historically, to give himself time to escape. Right? That's true. Why not lock the door? He knows that Eklund is not going to run out crying, help, help, he tried to rip me off. See, the sword is in him permanently. He's silenced. The foe is silenced. And so far as his ability to do anything to the people of God again, the devil has no claim on God's elect. Somebody emailed me the other day questioning my position on the courtroom of God. And I have taught for years that Revelation chapter 12 teaches us explicitly that the devil has been cast out of heaven, having no more place to go into the presence of God to accuse God's elect. Haven't I taught that? That the notion that the devil can now go into the presence of God and accuse God's elect of their sin and of their rebellion and of their disobedience would belie the nature of the atonement. If the atonement was a work that actually resulted in justification, a work that actually resulted in God putting away our sin, a work that actually resulted in us being made permanently righteous on the basis of Christ's obedience and suffering, then what grounds would God have or the devil to hear a case against me? Anyone hear what I'm saying? Do I have to say it again? This will help you. In the realm of justification, when a court case resumes and goes into its process, when the person who is being tried for a crime has been proven not guilty by virtue of perfect obedience and compliance to the law, there is no way that the law can hear a case against him ever again. He stands perfectly righteous before the bar of God's justice so that that case can never be heard ever again. So you and I are right now smack dab in the book of Romans chapter 8 verses 1 all the way through 36. Am I telling the truth? There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus because of the once for all final declaration of God that the man is innocent. The man is righteous. He has not only not violated my law, he has kept every one of my precepts perfectly. So that my only decree for him is that he's righteous. Right? If that be true, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Do you guys got that? See, it's Christ that died. That's my righteousness. Yea, rather that is risen again and is even seated at the right hand of God. And it's God that justified me. I'm locked in. Right? And so it's not possible for us to contemplate theologically that the devil can now legitimately go into the presence of God and assume an accusation against you. There is no sin on God's record book by which you can now be viewed before God and Satan, the great accuser of the brethren, as being guilty of a crime. Am I making some sense? Some of us have been to jail. We've paid our dues. And the court system can't get us for that crime anymore, can it? Yeah. And our lawyer back there wants to make sure that I lay this out. There's no such thing as double jeopardy in the gospel. See if I can lay this one down. So then, the reason why we are strict with our proclamation of the gospel, that when once we have been decreed righteous in God's sight, and you and I have come to affirm that righteousness by faith, believing on Jesus, it's not possible for us to ever lose our salvation. Do you understand that? It would be no more possible for us to lose our salvation than after we have done the time that the judge would hunt us down to do the same time all over again. Am I making some sense? See, so when we get out, we're good to go. Only it's better than that when once we're saved. See, we're not back at square one when once we're saved. We have now advanced in the obedience of all law at all time for all eternity in God's eyes. Not only the laws that we broke in the past now have been vicariously remedied in the person of Christ, but everything in the future for all eternity in God's eyes, you are a righteous man. Am I making some sense? So now stay with me then. It would be ludicrous and criminal on God's part for me to find myself at judgment day having to answer for the crimes that Christ has already paid for which God has said I'm already free, only to find myself having to pay for those crimes on the last day again. Am I making some sense, brother? This is why we say Christ cannot have died for everybody's sins, including those who end up in hell. That would make God an unjust judge. Are you hearing me, brother? That would make God an unjust judge. Whomever God will judge on judgment day will be people who died outside of Christ. Right? There's more to be said to this text because obviously it goes on to speak of a great successful battle won subsequent to this personal battle between Ehud and Eklon. And we'll leave that to another time. I'll open the floor for a few minutes to some Q&A before I send y'all home. Some of y'all falling asleep on me. Q&A. What are our thoughts? Anybody got any thoughts on this? My brother, Arthur. I got the A. That's a euphemism. Now, you know, when we use the term euphemism, we are basically replacing a kinder word with an original word that was actually worse. Like when we say that a person died, we'll say that they passed away. Right? That's a euphemism. It softens the blow. For us to say that the dirt came out, that he was all dried up, doesn't clearly depict what the dirt is implying. Ultimately, is implying that Satan was full of evil and no righteousness at all in him. That Eklon was so carnal and so earthly that he had no spiritual life in him at all. He was of the earth, earthy. You and I come from the earth. But God also breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became what? A living soul. That while we have a body that is made out of the dust of the ground, our inner man is the direct product of God's ruah, breath. But I would assert to you that every man that dies outside of Christ is only a soul man, not a spiritual man. Are you following me for a second, brother? I'm a soul man. I'm a soul man. I'm a soul man. Yeah, well, I want to be more than a soul man. He was already king in Israel. He kills Eklon, who is the king of Moab. Moab is another country coming against Israel. You see what I'm saying? It's like the world coming against God's people. Right. So when he kills the king in Moab, he still got to go after the king's servants. That's the last part that we're not dealing with tonight. And I actually want to deal with that in the future because it has both evangelical and eschatological implications. Right. Because we're still fighting a war, aren't we? Only the war that we're not fighting is the war that was accomplished at Calvary. You see the picture, right? Do you see that? Do you see what that, you see what that is? And see how T is getting it? Because the length of the reign of the godly judges is significant as well. He's viewed as reigning the longest because he depicts Christ at the central issue of Christ's work, and that's the atonement. And the efficacy of the atonement is a long-lasting rule on the part of Christ. Christ rules how long? Forever. So Ehud's rule is a picture of the long-lasting rule of Christ as a consequence of the atonement. You brethren are following me? Is that making some sense? Question, another question. Any other questions? Are we okay, hold on. Yeah, Pete. Uh-huh. What's that, number 8? It could, without a doubt. The number 7 signifies perfection. The number 8 signifies the start again, the first again. This is why circumcision was to be done on the 8th day for the brand new baby, particularly the firstborn, who is the strength of the father. He becomes your extended life. Am I making some sense? AJ. You are under the assumption that he's not personally commissioned. So once you make that assumption, you have to be able to affirm that assumption as being true. You're making an assumption. Obviously, he was commissioned by God. So like we had already established that the fundamental criterion for being raised up as a judge is that first God had to raise you up, right? And that his objective for raising you up was for you to help the people of God keep the law. And then secondly, for you to be the tool or instrument by which the people of God are what? Delivered. So when Ehud said, I have a mission, a message from God for you, it was clearly asserting that he was raised up by God to do it, right? Absolutely. Whenever we are called to preach and to teach, and our preaching and teaching is biblically accurate, and it results in the salvation of sinners, we are called by God. You guys follow what I'm saying? Because only salvation only can come by the work of the Spirit of God. And it only comes through the truth. And this is how you know. This is why Jesus said, if you don't believe me for my work's sake. My works tell me that I'm sent of God. A couple more questions. We're doing good. Anybody else? All right, good. Let's stand for prayer. I want to say this to you brothers too as we get ready to close it down. We are going to have a remarkably blessed event next Friday. And I want all my brothers to be here. This is our missionary conference, and it's really, really important. I shared this in our Friday night Bible study. you can get the CD and listen. But I do want to share this with you, because I understand where we are in our present generation. One of the things that the enemy does is distract us. Now, this conference is not going to be like some of our past conferences where we had some of our outstanding preacher brethren come to us and just, you know, land blast us with great gospel truth. This conference is about missionary work. And why I want my brethren, oh, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow on Sunday. I want all of the people of God here is because I want us to be able to affirm in our soul that we understand what the gospel is in terms of its universal objective. That we have a heart for missions, and that we understand that probably the most valiant person in the world is a missionary. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying right now? That the notion of being a Bible teacher, good. Being a pastor, cool. But being a missionary is essentially the same as being an apostle without the powers of the apostle affirming the authenticity of the message. When you are a missionary, you have been given the gift, the calling, and the character to go live and dwell among a people that are nothing like you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And thus you have to twist yourself and mold yourself into their image. As Paul said, this is my ethic. I become all things to all men, that if by any means I might win some. So it's one thing for us to talk about being evangelical across the street. We are not even evangelical across the street. But when a brother leaves America and goes to a pagan village where the people have historically not only killed you, but barbecued you and took your head and shrunk the skull and put it up on the fence posts as a sign of victory over the devil. Because the Papua New Guinea people have historically been carnivorous. What do you call it? Cannibals. And they still have some of them up in the tribal villages. I am thinking that my brother Lance will not talk about that because, as I shared before on Friday, it's like men who have been to war. They don't really tell the stories because the stories have had too great an impact on them, and they just don't serve any real edifying element for people who haven't been to war. But I want you guys there to demonstrate growth and maturity on our part. Here's what I mean by this. I am always praying for us that we don't default into religion, that we don't just become comfortable with coming to church, but that we understand that we've been called out of darkness and we've been saved by God's grace and that we have been made part of a universal mission. And we play a small role here in the Bay Area, which is what God wants us to do. But we got brothers who have said yes to Jesus, like Isaiah said yes in Isaiah chapter 6 after he saw the glory of the Lord and he heard, "Who shall go?" And he said, "Lord, send me." Missionary work is some of the most valiant work you can do. Which means my brother Lance, when he comes, he's going to be telling you stories that you and I will never be a part of, other than the fact that we support him as we do several other missionaries. And you get to hear the stories and they get to just shape your character and be part of the deposit into your soul of that kind of work. What you're going to hear in him, as I said last night, is a very humble man. That's all you're going to hear is a humble man. You're not going to hear pomp and circumstances. You know, like on Sunday, our folks be clapping and going on with my preaching and yelling and shouting and all excited. That's religion. I don't mind people clapping. But do you understand that's religion? Do you guys understand that? Clapping and going. Our master spoke about that. You can clap and all that. He said it, Ezekiel chapter 33. They come to me as my people, and they love to hear your words because you sound like one that can play an instrument well and sing well. But insofar as just doing my word, they ain't doing it. God knows us. So what I'm saying, because I love my brethren and I love our church, I want us to at least have a transcendent value system that recognizes that the real hard work is done by brothers that's not in the bling bling. Like all of our bling bling preachers, you won't ever have a true missionary prancing across the stage in three-piece suits and Stacy Adams and flashy watches. You won't ever have that. Because, see, when you fight in a battle in the trenches, it's all about survival. A real soldier is humble. And he'll kill you in a nanosecond. Right? Because he understands how this thing goes. And so when you meet our brother, you're going to meet a little short guy that looks just like the Papua New Guinea people. God has a sense of humor. He white, they black, but they all look alike. And he's going to drop his word on us on Friday. He's going to tell us the history and the background of the ministry. And on Sunday, he's going to preach to us. He's going to preach the gospel on Sunday. Not this coming Friday, not tomorrow. He's going to preach the gospel on Sunday. You're going to hear it, but you're going to hear it from a place, as you guys are going to be able to affirm, of clear, sober reflection. Like a general having fought wars for 30 years. The gravitas is going to be there. And I want you guys to have that as a blessing. Because most of us get distracted by the devil for looking for, again, the highlight preachers. Am I making some sense? All right. So I do want you to be here for Friday. It's at 7 o'clock sharp. Two preachers. We'll have Lance preaching, speaking last. We'll have our elder preaching to us first. I know we want to hear from him how the work is going up there in Marysville. I just want to hear him preach. He's a good preacher, too. He'll bring a good word. Lance will give us a commentary. Then on Sunday, Lance will preach to us on first Sunday. So I want my soldiers here, if you can make it, be here for a number of things. In any event, we're going to close in prayer. Tomorrow's going to be an awesome day. You're going to hear the gospel preached in the context of baptism again. And you're going to see 10 people get baptized. Next week will be our conference. The week after that, 10 more people will get baptized. These next 3 weeks are going to be rich. The kind of stuff you want to experience. This is called Christianity. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. We, most of all, thank you for Ehud, who points to Jesus Christ, who actually did the work for us. We didn't do anything. He did it all. All to him we owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He brought us back from death. He brought us back from damnation. He set us on high with princes. We are seated at the right hand of God in him, all because he purged our sins by himself. We're thankful for it. We are. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness, and we thank you that you don't take it away. Once we have it, it's ours, and we stand before you, O God, as righteous as your darling son for all eternity. We admit that we cannot fully comprehend that truth, and that sometimes it evades us insofar as our joy is concerned and even our desire to serve you. But we know it's so because you can't lie, change, or fail. And ultimately, it becomes our hope for glory. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, my brother. God bless you.